Find your places again. It's my privilege to introduce Doug Hayes to you all today. Doug was here at our church 20 years ago. Well, it wasn't here because we met in another place. And have an opportunity here to just invite him down again. He's a pastor at our sister church in Philadelphia. And in 2002, Doug was part of the founding of a ministry called Covenant Mercies, which is primarily, Doug will explain, primarily orphan care in Africa. Doug is just recently, in fact, a week ago, came back from a three-week trip here. So he's going to preach and share about the Ministry of Covenant Mercies, and part of it will be an opportunity if you'd like to participate in orphan sponsorship through Covenant Mercies. And so we just want to welcome Doug and so thankful that he's with us. And so Doug, come and preach God's word.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Luke chapter 14. And while you're turning there, let me bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Covenant Fellowship Church just outside of Philadelphia. I had the opportunity yesterday to fly from swing state to swing state and to be with you all. And I'm so grateful to Phil and Carol for their hospitality to fly in, feel like family, come arrive this morning and be treated as family. Thank you so much for your welcome and hospitality. As Phil said, he said it well. I serve on the pastoral team of Covenant Fellowship Church, but my role is kind of unique in that I spend almost 100% of my time leading a separate nonprofit we've established called Covenant Mercies. And Covenant Mercies exists to build partnerships with our brothers and sisters in the developing world to care for orphans living in their communities. At present, we're serving in four different African nations, over 1,850 sponsored children right now, which is a great thrill, and I look forward to telling you more about that on the other side of the sermon. But I always love to begin these opportunities by reflecting on God's Word, because we have profound motivations from the Word of God for the ministry that we do in Covenant Mercies. And so if you're with me now in Luke chapter 14, I want to begin reading in verse 12. And just to set the scene, Jesus has been invited to a dinner party. He's sitting at the table of a Pharisee. He, being Jesus, said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And Lord, we pray you would bless the preaching of your word this morning and the hearing and the doing of your word as well. Well, we all know what it feels like to be on the receiving end of a kindness that has strings attached. A kindness that seems to be motivated more out of self-interest than by a true spirit of generosity. The classic example of this for me is some guys I'll refer to as the squeegee guys. I don't know if you have guys like this in the Atlanta area. I grew up in the Philadelphia suburbs and you know, go into town for a concert or a sporting event or something, and you arrive at a certain traffic light and the squeegee guys will be upon your car. I think it's a rather long traffic light, and they'll start washing your windows. And if you're from out of town, maybe you don't really know what's up. You think, oh, wow, it's really true. City of brotherly love. The welcoming committee has come out. They're washing my windshield for me. This is great. But you would learn very quickly that there's an expectation, and some of them actually got very good at kind of halfway doing the job and then finding out whether you had anything for them to decide whether they would finish the job or not. Now, I don't necessarily blame the squeegee guys. In some ways, that's better than just coming with your hand out. They're offering to do something for you. But my point is, from the perspective of the recipient, there are certain forms of generosity that you can almost feel like you need to be on your guard against, because really they're nothing more than thinly veiled attempts to obligate you to do something in return. Well, this reciprocity ethic, this idea that I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, was very strong in the Greco-Roman world that Jesus lived in. It was pervasive in the Jewish society of the day as well. You would act in a particular way. You would act in a generous way in order to elicit a similar action in return. And conversely, if someone extended kindness or generosity to you, you would feel an obligation, even an ethical obligation, to reciprocate. Now, this reciprocity ethic isn't quite so prominent in our modern Western way of thinking, but it is undeniably present in our world today as well. It lies just beneath the surface in almost all of our social and personal interactions. If we're honest, we really have to admit that there's not a whole lot we do in life that isn't somehow motivated by our own self-interest. And on certain levels, that's perfectly okay. Think about the business context. In the business context, mutual satisfaction is really the ideal, right? If I'm producing a product or a service and I'm happy to provide that for you for X number of dollars and you're happy to part with X number of dollars in exchange for that product or service, that really defines the ideal business transaction. And by the way, if that sounds like an endorsement of free market economic principles, it is. You've heard me correctly, but that's not my point. My point is simply to say that reciprocity in and of itself is not impure or evil. However, as Jesus so often does, he comes to us here with questions that probe deeper into our hearts and our motivations and push us beyond what we might think of as natural human tendencies. Jesus calls us here to a selfless love that expends itself for others without regard for what they can do for us in return. And I probably don't need to tell you that this doesn't come naturally for us. In our sinful nature, we are bent toward doing things that we perceive to be in our own self-interest and neglecting those things that really don't offer any personal benefit to us at all. And so, against the grain of his own ancient culture, against the grain of our cultures of today, against the grain of our natural human tendencies and our sinful nature, Jesus teaches us here that true Christian generosity goes beyond the bounds of reciprocity. In fact, one of the defining characteristics of generosity that's uniquely Christian, and by that I mean uniquely driven by our faith, not just driven by our humanity, is its intentional focus on those who can do nothing to repay it. Jesus says, you want to know whether your love is truly Christian love? Love those who have no capacity to love you in return. You want to know whether your generosity is like that of your Father in heaven? Give toward those who can do nothing to repay you. This is generosity in its purest form, and Jesus wants to see that it is a present and visible trait in the lives of his disciples. So on the balance of our time in the Word, before I introduce our ministry in Covenant Mercies, I just want to draw out two observations about this generosity that Jesus commends to us. Two things that we can see in this text from the generosity that Jesus is commending. Number one, it takes selfless, Christ-like initiative. This generosity takes selfless, Christ-like initiative. Now, contrary to the way that Jesus' words may sound to us at face value, he's not forbidding us from having our friends over or being generous toward our families and our loved ones. If you're planning a big Thanksgiving feast with your family, Jesus is not condemning you for that right here. Remember, he's at the table of a Pharisee. He knows what their practices are. He knows well what our human tendencies are, as we've just been reflecting on. So he's speaking in hyperbole here. He's speaking in strong language to jar us out of our complacency, to jar us out of our comfort zone, and to make a point. Well, what point is Jesus making? Well, he's saying that as God's people, our generosity shouldn't be limited to that which is normal, even apart from faith. It's normal to be generous toward those who can return the favor to us somehow. As disciples of Christ, we're called to take generous initiative toward those who can't repay us. And listen, I love this. Specifically because they can't repay us. I just love the way Jesus explains, almost like it's supposed to be intuitive to us, the reason why we shouldn't invite our friends, our family, the rich neighbors that we might want to hang out with to our little dinner party. He says, no, don't do that, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. I want to say, that makes perfect sense. Let's say I bump into Elon Musk out and about one of these days. I invite him over, he and his wife come over, we have a lovely dinner at our place, and they say, hey, we'd love to have you guys over too. So they fly us out to their estate. Maybe after dinner, Elon says, hey, let's go up in SpaceX, this one's on me. That would be a tragedy, right? No, Jesus is not suggesting that would be a tragedy. What he's saying is, that's the way the world thinks. That's the way the world operates. If your generosity remains only within those bounds, what difference really has the grace of God made? Let's read verses 13 and 14 again. Jesus says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You notice he didn't say you'll be blessed even though they can't repay you. You'll be blessed despite the fact that they can't repay you. No, he says you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. There's a cause-effect relationship here. The blessing for you is the direct result of the fact that you have selected as the object of your generosity those who cannot return the favor. And as you take initiative toward those who can't repay you, fully aware that they can't repay you, God promises that he will repay you for that very same reason. And this, Jesus said, is one of the things that ought to characterize us as God's people and distinguish us from the world. This is a characteristic that differentiates Christian love from love that we might think of as natural or normal, even apart from Christ. Earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus spoke in similar terms when calling us to love our enemies. And we have this on a slide. In Luke 6, beginning in verse 32, Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, did you follow the similar biblical logic there? How do we demonstrate that we are sons and daughters of the Most High? Well, it's not by merely doing the same things that are possible and even normal apart from faith. As Jesus might say, what credit is that to you? How does that distinguish you from the world? The world neglects to show kindness to those who can do nothing to repay it. Jesus says, not so with you. It shall not be so with us as his disciples. We demonstrate that we are children of our Father in heaven and disciples of his Son Jesus by taking initiative where it wouldn't be natural, where it wouldn't be normal for us to do so. By loving even our enemies. I think sometimes we get used to Jesus saying things like this and it doesn't take us aback the way it should. Loving even our enemies. These are the people that we would naturally hate and who hate us. And in a similar way, by intentionally ensuring that our generosity extends to those who can do nothing to repay us. Now let's bring the scene back to the Pharisees' table, because a most profound accent is placed on Jesus' exhortation by a very simple fact. It's a fact that went right over the heads of his original hearers, but we should see that it doesn't go over our heads this morning. That simple fact is this: the one who is reclined there at the table with them is himself God incarnate. Jesus is there at this table with them because he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, took the nature of a human being and a servant, and took initiative toward those who could do nothing to repay him for his sacrifice. Soon he will turn toward Calvary, where he will give all, enduring death on a cross for those who could never repay him. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're exploring the claims of Christ and you're exploring what the Christian faith is all about, it's important for you to understand something very clearly here. There is nothing you can do to repay God. You don't come to Jesus as a way of repaying God for the wrongs that you've done or repaying him for the kindnesses that he's shown you. You come to Jesus as an act of faith, believing that his death on a cross, his resurrection from the grave, is sufficient to cover the penalty for your sins and restore your relationship to God. But for all of us who are already in a position of faith this morning, I trust you see the rich gospel truth that is bound up in what Jesus is calling us to here. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Take initiative toward those who could do nothing to repay you. Lavish them with love and kindness and generosity. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus did when he left behind the glories of heaven to seek and save lost sinners like you and me. The generosity Jesus commends to us here takes selfless, Christ-like initiative toward those who can do nothing to repay it. Well, secondly, the second observation about this generosity is simply this: it's driven by faith. This generosity is driven or fueled by faith. And paradoxically, even as Jesus calls us to a generosity that's not self-interested, he simultaneously lifts our eyes to a reward that can only be seen, can only be grasped through faith. Again, let's read verses 13 and 14. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Amazingly, as we put off this natural human tendency to be motivated by the things of this world and take initiative instead toward those who can do nothing to repay us in the terms of this world, Jesus promises us that we will be rewarded, we will be repaid in eternity. This is a reward that we can only embrace by faith, by simply trusting that the words Jesus is saying to us here are true, even though we can't grasp them, even though we can't see them in the here and now. That what we sacrifice in this life for those who can do nothing to repay us will accrue to our benefit in eternity. And this, brothers and sisters, is the great paradox of giving in the kingdom of God. It is a sacrifice to give toward those who can't repay you. We shouldn't pretend that it's not. It is a sacrifice. It will cost you something. It will cost you the ability to use those same funds for some other purpose that might benefit you more in the here and now. But when we consider that sacrifice in light of the eternal reward Jesus calls us to, Jesus promises us here, it really is no sacrifice at all. It's better thought of as an investment. And in a world with all kinds of investments that are not secure, this is the most secure investment that you can make. Now, when you think about it, there are many sacrifices that we make in life for a reward we expect to receive later. I happen to be someone who loves gardening. I love to get out there every spring, get some dirt under my fingernails, get some plants in the ground, and wouldn't you know it, just a couple of months later, we're enjoying the fruit of that. A few years ago, I got into the idea of perennial fruit-bearing bushes. We're blessed to have about an acre, and I love to garden, so I got out there, and I did all the research to make sure I know how to help these blueberry bushes to thrive. Did I mention they're blueberry bushes? Decided to plant 11 different blueberry bushes of different varieties around our property. And, you know, you really do need to throw yourself into the research, by the way, if you're planning on doing this. They prefer an acidic soil or really require an acidic soil, so I basically had to dig out my native soil and bring in some more acidic qualities to the soil they'll be in. They have a very shallow root system, so you need to mulch around the top a lot. Thankfully, I have some white pine trees that drop those long pine needles in the fall, and so I always rake them up and mulch around the top, and it keeps their feet wet most of the year. But the other thing, the other conventional wisdom when you're planting baby blueberry bushes from the very small size is that you are supposed to pinch the blossoms and drop them on the ground for the first three seasons. So, you know, planted these little bushes. The blossoms, of course, are what become the berries after the bees come and perform their miracles. So you have to, for the first three seasons, if you really want these bushes to thrive, you pinch those blossoms off, you drop them on the ground. That tells the bush, put all of your energy into developing a strong base, developing a strong root system, and then this bush might serve you for 50 to 75 years thereafter. But you're making the decision, okay, I'm not going to enjoy any fruit from this year. I'm going to drop these blossoms on the ground. Well, the first season it was easy. The second season it was pretty easy. But I remember that third season, it was more challenging because these bushes, they're starting to be a little more substantial size. I could have a couple of handfuls of blueberries if I just let them produce berries this year. But I did as advised, and I dropped those blossoms on the ground again that third season. And let me tell you, we are enjoying the fruit, literally, of that decision. We get between 120 and 130 pints of blueberries every year now. We're giving them away. We're freezing them, canning them, eating them fresh. If you knew how many blueberries I eat, you'd be surprised that I haven't turned blue. It is such a plentiful harvest. Now, here's what Jesus is saying to us here. He's saying, do you want to be satisfied with a handful of blueberries now? Or will you believe me? Will you just take me at my word that by making that small sacrifice now, you are storing up for yourselves a treasure in heaven that you cannot even fathom? This is a reward that can only be seen by faith. And God is pleased. I even believe there's a unique way in which we glorify him when we simply take him at his word, when we live our lives in light of the truth that Jesus is saying here, even though it's not a truth we can see and grasp in the here and now. When we fix our eyes not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Jesus is lifting our eyes here toward that unseen reward, which, though unseen, is every bit as real as the tangible sacrifice. The main difference is that it's far more lasting. Several years ago, I became aware of a couple in my home church who were sponsoring seven children through our orphan sponsorship program. Now, that's a really nice number, but that what caught my attention wasn't the number seven, but rather the fact that I happen to know these folks, and I know they're nowhere near wealthy by American standards. They're just living a very normal, middle-class American lifestyle. And by the way, I should tell you, I don't go through our database and find out how many children my friends are sponsoring. I just happened upon this information. And once I was aware of that, I felt like I need to drop these guys a note and just tell them how much I appreciate how many, you know, the sacrifices that they're making to sponsor this many children. So I dropped a note in the mail to them, and, you know, sometimes later we bumped into each other at church. They mentioned the note, and I came to understand how that had transpired in their lives. When we first launched the program in the early 2000s, they signed up, like most of us did, to sponsor one or two children. But then each year after that, as the father who's the breadwinner of that household, would receive an increase, they would just decide to add another children to their sponsorship, kind of based on the principle that the Lord, you provided well for us last year, now you've given us an increase, let's share a little bit of this increase with another child in need. And that's how they had reached seven by that time. By the way, I do check the database every time I give this illustration just to see where they're at now. This couple is now sponsoring 21 children. So apparently they've continued with this practice. My point in referencing their example is not to suggest we should all be sponsoring 21 children or even following that practice of adding a new child each year. My point is simply to say these are not people of significant means. The sacrifices that they're making to sponsor that many children are real. Those funds could be used in many other ways to enhance their own standard of living. And you know what? None of us would even look at them and call them self-indulgent. They still wouldn't be keeping up with the Joneses. But this is a couple who is not interested in keeping up with the Joneses. This is a couple whose eyes are fixed not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. They are sacrificing now for a reward that's being kept in heaven for them, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. I don't know about you, but I want to live my life in light of that reality as well. And when I think of Jesus' exhortation here to be generous toward those who could do nothing to repay us, I can't help but think of the children in our orphan sponsorship program. If you are, I know some of you are sponsoring, and thank you so much for that. I can't believe Phil remembers when I was here 20 years ago, and some of you have sustained your sponsorship all the way since then or whenever you decided to begin. But if you decide to sponsor a child through our program, I can promise you it's nearly impossible that they will ever be able to do anything to repay you. Well, that is exactly the kind of giving that Jesus is commending to us in this passage. It's precisely this kind of generosity that he promises to repay at the resurrection of the just. And that phrase, just hearing that phrase roll off of Jesus' tongue, the resurrection of the just, immediately puts me in mind of Matthew 25, where Jesus foretells of the future day when we'll stand before him and he'll say, "Enter into your reward. Because when I was sick, you visited me. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink." And we'll say, "Jesus, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or sick?" And he'll say, "Even as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." Now that part is straight out of Scripture. This next part is just from my imagination. But why not? There will be no time constraints in eternity. Why wouldn't Jesus pull up a young woman by his side and say, "This is Chalcedon. I want you to know Chalcedon. She was born in Ethiopia with HIV. Both of her parents had died of AIDS. She was on a trajectory to die of AIDS herself, but you gave when there was nothing she could do to repay you. You restored her health. You also brought a lady named Helena into her life. Helena led her to faith, and Chalcedon is here for eternity because you gave when there was nothing she could do to repay you." Or maybe he'll pull a young man named Charles up by his side and say, "This is Charles. He was a student at Lighthouse Christian School, a school that you supported. And Charles got saved. Charles gave his life to Jesus at a VBS one year during a school break. And he followed Christ ever since that day. Later, he was able to go to university and become a teacher and influence the lives of so many other young people. All because you gave when there was nothing he could do to repay you." Think of the ripple effects throughout eternity. I love to think sometimes about the future children and grandchildren, the future generations that will come after the children that we are now sponsoring, who will know the love of Jesus because somebody shared Jesus with their father or their grandmother when they were just little children running around in the community with no one to care for them. I believe that part of our reward will be the joy of seeing with the eyes of eternity the full eternal impact that our acts of kindness and generosity were able to achieve in this life. It takes the eyes of faith to see that in the here and now. And I couldn't be more grateful for the faith that God has given to so many who have partnered with us and invested generously into this work now for more than 20 years. So I want to turn the corner now and just begin to introduce the program to you. When we first launched Covenant Mercies in 2002, we knew the Lord was leading us to care for orphans internationally. We didn't know exactly where he was leading us. We didn't know exactly what our partnership would look like, but we were committed to a vision of building partnerships and collaborating with indigenous local churches in the developing world to care for those fatherless children in their own communities. Well, by the end of 2002, riding on the coattails of a relationship Sovereign Grace was developing with a little church in a little rural Ugandan village called Nagongera, we made our first foray into Africa, and it really became evident from day one that we were home. This is where the Lord is calling us. This is at a time when HIV/AIDS was running rampant on the continent, and Uganda in particular was an epicenter of that. And the antiretroviral drug therapy, which had become a revolutionary treatment for HIV/AIDS patients in the U.S. and the Western world, had not yet reached Africa, so that it wasn't yet available there. One of my enduring memories from that very first visit to Uganda was being introduced to a woman named Gladys. In fact, I think this is Gladys and me circa 2002, my very first visit to Africa. Gladys had recently lost her husband to AIDS. She herself was HIV positive, left to care for two small children, and with really no hope of treatment. Sadly, I only got to see her one more time in 2003 before she was gone and her children were left in the care of their grandmother. And that really is a prototypical situation where you see both parents lost, grandparents, aunts, uncles, whatever extended family members are available, then taking the children in. Well, Gladys's daughter, Mercy Amanya, was 6 years old at the time of her mother's passing. There's a picture of Mercy when she first joined our program. By God's grace, Mercy was among the 248 children who were sponsored on day one of our program when we first launched in early 2003. This is a good time to explain briefly how the program works. Like I said, most of the children are taken in by extended family members. By the way, for the purposes of our program, we define an orphan as a fatherless child. So sometimes the mother is still living, and we come alongside this widowed mother to help her more adequately care for her children through our local church partners. So we've got partners on the ground who know the community. They know how these family interworkings are handled, and they go out into their own community to deliver care to the children living in those extended family contexts, in the categories mainly of some nutritional support, medical support, and educational support. Well, as Mercy grew up in the care of her grandmother, she applied herself diligently in school, and the Lord really blessed her efforts. By the time she graduated from secondary school, high school, at the end of 2016, we had just recently established what we call our Mapalo Scholarship Fund for higher education. Mapalo is a word that means blessing, and this fund is available for children who graduate from our sponsorship program to earn a scholarship to go on for higher ed. So just to be clear, the sponsorship program takes the children all the way through, you know, the equivalent high school or the vocational school equivalent. And then if they're eligible, if they've scored well in their college entry exams, if they've done well in school, we have them write essays and fill out an application. And then by their own merits, they can earn a scholarship for higher education. Well, Mercy applied and became one of our very first Mapalo scholars. And just last year, she graduated from Uganda Christian University with a degree in law. Mercy, as she was approaching her graduation, she sent me this beautiful email just to express her gratitude, and it led to us going back and forth and me asking her to tell me more of her story and remind me of her background. So I've excerpted and abridged what she wrote, and these are Mercy's words now. She says, "By the time I started understanding, I was staying with my mother at home, and she was sickly. I didn't know she was HIV positive. Life became harder each and every day. I stayed in a family of many people, and sometimes we could go without food. Unfortunately, she passed on in 2003, and a big gap was left in my life, leaving me and my brother to stay with our grandmother. When I got into the program, I was in primary two, second grade, and that's how my new life started. I continued to stay with my grandmother and stayed with her until I completed my primary level. When joining my secondary level, I was admitted into one of the best schools in Tororo. This is something so great that had never happened in my life. I never stopped working hard. I never forgot about God because my late mother introduced me and made me know who God is and the great things God can do. And he did that by bringing covenant mercies. I never stopped saying thank you, God, because I knew it was him since day one. After I completed my high school in 2016, it was the same year the Mapalo Scholarship started. I applied for that scholarship, and just when I thought it was done, God showed me that every end to us is just a beginning to him. Who knew the young girl of primary two would reach this far in life? And I love the way she concludes. God did know. I can testify that he never forsakes his children. He answers prayers. His words are promises he keeps. He has been so good to me right from the early years of my life. I believe it was the timing of God because until now, I'm still witnessing his goodness. Now, isn't it refreshing to hear a young woman whose life hasn't exactly been a bed of roses testifying to the goodness of God in her life? He has been so good to me, she says, right from the early years of my life. Well, I'm happy to tell you that Mercy is not alone. After 20 plus years of doing this type of ministry and seeing some of the children we started with as very young children grow up in our program, we're hearing increasingly testimonies like that as kids are graduating from our program and taking their place in society as young adults. A couple of years ago, we had an opportunity to get over there with a small video crew and interview several of them by video. And so I want to introduce you now to a young woman named Hannah, who is a graduate of our program in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia.
I don't remember anything about my mother and father. I had lost both of my parents and my grandmother was paralyzed. I don't have a lot of memories about my grandmother either because I was very young and stayed with her for a short while.
In late 2007, I was in Addis Ababa exploring with some church leaders the possibility of launching a new program there. And one of the church leaders who was leading me around was having a conversation with a gentleman in the community there and was telling him what kind of program we may be launching there. This gentleman pointed to a little girl and said, oh, this little girl might be a beneficiary of that program. In fact, she's HIV positive. Now I looked at this girl, she looked so beautiful and healthy, and it just was not even believable to me that she was HIV positive. Fast forward to early 2009, our program has recently been launched and I'm there with our original program coordinator.
I came to know Doug by chance on the road in the early days of my childhood. He was just passing by. I turned back to see him and he also turned back to see me.
And I walk past this little girl on the street, and both of us catch one another's eye, and we both kind of look like we know each other, but then we keep going. And suddenly it hits me, that's the girl I met a couple of years ago. The difference is that by now, I could very easily tell, or it was no surprise to me if I was told that she was HIV positive.
Covenant Mercies has done so many things for me to take care of my health. After I joined this program, Helena took me to a non-governmental hospital, which provided so many health services that I needed.
Her situation was very concerning, even to the doctors, and we regularly went to her checkup and doctor appointments together, and the doctors, they were discouraged. Her situation was not improving. I was really concerned that she may not make it, and that's what the doctors kept saying. And this doctor, she advised that God is there, like it's not us who's solely responsible for her.
Helena took me to church. It was such a dark period of my life when she took me to church. I got hope. I was encouraged and was able to see some light. I saw a lot of miracles after that. I even saw God healing me from many of the sicknesses I was suffering from. And it was a long time, but I remember that was when I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior.
After she did that prayer, Hannah's life totally transformed, where she started evolving not only like emotionally and spiritually, but also physically. She started gaining weight and she started to eat healthy. She was also struggling. She had a low appetite and she was not eating well. But at this point, she started eating better. We had to manage to have a contract with a certain restaurant that's nearby so that she can go and dine one time a day.
I was able to get nutritious food such as milk and eggs, which helped me have good immunity. After high school, the program helped me pay my vocational school fees and also helped me cover transport to help me go to school. The program greatly helped me to succeed and graduate. God used everything for my good. He brought the best out of the adversity that I passed through.
One of the key takeaways for me from Hannah's story is the reality that God has ordained specific children for us to care for through our program. We can't possibly care for all the orphans of the world. We can't possibly care for all the needy children of the world. But those children that the Lord ordains for us to care for, we can have a transformative effect on their lives. And by loving them in Jesus' name over years and even decades, we're able to see them transformed into everything He's created them to be.
She's a happy young girl who has a bright future. She anticipates great things in her life, and I'm grateful for the things that God has done in her life. God had a great plan for her, and I have seen it restored in her life.
I love showing videos like this when I'm introducing the program, partly so you can hear of the impact directly from the kids' mouths who benefited, but also because it's an opportunity to introduce you to some of our godly and competent indigenous partners. Having a godsend like Helena there to influence the lives of the young girls in that program is just such a tremendous blessing. And it's one of the core values for us in Covenant Mercies is working through our indigenous partners who are delivering care to the children right there in their own home communities. Well, after establishing our work in Uganda for several years, we built partnerships in a few other African nations, including Zambia, Ethiopia, as you just saw, and most recently Liberia, to join hands with God's people there in caring for the fatherless in their own communities. It was really through our partnership with Wilbrod and Ziki Chanda in Zambia. There's Will and Ziki, who were the founders of Lighthouse Christian School, which I'm going to tell you more about right here. But it was really through our partnership with them in Ndola, Zambia, that we learned in a particular way how valuable the investment into our children's education can be. And by the way, you may have heard, if you've been in Sovereign Grace circles for a little while, we lost Wilbrod a few years ago. But he and Ziki together founded Lighthouse Christian School, and Ziki continues on to serve as the director of Lighthouse Christian School, despite the untimely loss of Wilbrod. Well, the Chandas started Lighthouse in 2005 with a single kindergarten classroom. Covenant Mercies then came alongside them in the following year in 2006, and we just sponsored a second classroom of kids and then continued to gradually grow the school year by year in the same way. That year's first graders became the next year's second graders, and we just continued on to the point where we now have over 370 sponsored students receiving their education through Lighthouse each year in pre-K through grade 9. Now, through the years, we've also purchased land and developed the campus for Lighthouse Christian School, so they have everything they need to deliver a high-quality education to the children. Now, from day one, education has been a high priority in our program. It's like you can't really, it's kind of obvious that education is going to be a key component if we're going to help these children break out of cycles of poverty and become everything God's created them to be. Education is going to be a key component of that. But increasingly, as the years have gone by, we've learned that building and developing our own schools can be an especially strategic investment because it not only improves the quality of the education that we're able to give the children, we can really ensure the quality in a much greater way, but it also provides us and our teams on the ground with a Monday through Friday Christ-centered context that multiplies our gospel opportunities in their lives and also gives us a shaping influence over their Christian character as they develop through the years as well. Well, our fruitful partnership with Lighthouse there in Zambia is one of the many reasons we were excited to break ground in 2019 on Hope Community Primary School in western Uganda, a little town called Kibura in western Uganda. This next photo, I think, is going to be from groundbreaking day there in Uganda. Oh, we're still at Lighthouse. There you go. There's the science lab, which we just added last year. Now we're at groundbreaking day in 2019 in Uganda. That man on the far right with the big smile on his face is Moses Nkwatsibwe. He's the pastor of our partner church there, and he leads the team that cares for more than 500 sponsored children in that region at this stage as well. This was groundbreaking day on Hope Community. By God's grace, we were able to open that school in 2020, and Hope Community is now in its fifth year of operations, the 2024 school year, with 222 students. So we're following the same pattern there that we did in Zambia. We just started with a few grades and we're adding one new grade each year. We're up to grade 4 this year. And we have just completed the latest phase of development on the campus that is going to give us enough classroom space to continue growing the school all the way through grade 7. So there you see those long rectangular buildings are the classroom buildings. We have 3 of those now, which gives us sufficient space to continue growing the school through 2027, just adding one new grade each year. This past year, we also were able to add a library and computer lab. So there's the library, just opened earlier this year. Lord willing, we are on pace to open the computer lab for the next school year. So it's the building is completed, and we're just equipping it with the computer equipment. They have a calendar year school year, so by the beginning of the next school year in February, Lord willing, we'll be ready to open that computer lab as well. Well, I am so grateful that as we enter our 23rd year of ministry in Covenant Mercies, we do so not merely looking back at God's grace over the past couple of decades, which we are, and we're so thrilled at the impact that the Lord has enabled us to make in the children's lives, but we're also looking forward toward so many new opportunities and challenges that the Lord has placed ahead of us. I live with a constant awareness that these are opportunities we can only take advantage of because of the generosity of God's people. So I am blessed to put them out as opportunities before you today to consider. We have a table in the back, and if you're interested in sponsoring children, we've got profiles of children who are awaiting sponsors. I'd love to tell you more about the program if you have questions, or you can literally sign up today and take their photo and profile home with you if you would like to do that. I've also brought some, you have graciously allowed me to bring some items that we sell as a means of raising funds. We've got t-shirts, we've got beautiful photo books, and Yeti bottles as well. So thank you for considering those a potential investment into our ministry as well. But listen, regardless of whether you decide to join hands directly with Covenant Mercies today, and by the way, I'm thrilled these other ministries are represented here as well. I'm thrilled to hear that in your local community, you're thinking in this way as well. So I'm thrilled and have prayed that the Lord would move us toward whatever application that he has for us. But listen, whether it's Covenant Mercies or not, may we all grow in our desire to be generous disciples who take Christ-like, selfless Christ-like initiative toward those who could never repay us, knowing with the rock-solid confidence of faith that God will repay us at the resurrection of the just. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have extended your love and your mercy to us, Lord. We're so grateful that you have called us into your family, called us your sons and your daughters,
And first of all, Lord, we are recipients of mercy. We are grateful for your mercy toward us. And Lord, we're also grateful that you've called us into your family with a mission, and you've given us a role to play in your mission to extend mercy to others. Lord, would you give us grace to continue in this mission? Would you give us grace to follow you and receive the reward that you desire to give us? Lord, thank you that you're a God who loves to give. You're not a God who takes from us. You're a God who gives to us. And Lord, we're grateful for that. And we pray that you would, Lord, continue to grow us and mature us as your children in these ways.